Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. I always like it when it rains and I don't have to shovel my driveway. It all just melts away. And then another snow comes. Maybe it'll just melt away. But, last week, we have, over the beginning of this series, we started talking about these gospel realities. Like, for example, we're forgiven of our sin, that we've been set free from ignorance because God teaches us by His Spirit and by His Word. We've been set free from our past. Those are gospel facts, gospel realities. Those are things that are tangible that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But the challenge is, how do we take these kind of gospel realities and translate them into social realities, relational realities here in the church? And so there's extraordinary implications of these things that God has done for us in Christ that we need to learn to work out in our relationships. You know, God is more than willing to give us a fresh start, to hit that reset button, to cover us in grace. But we aren't always as willing to extend God's grace to each other. And what we find is that often God has to do as great of a miracle in us as He does between us. There's these walls, these things that have to be overcome between us. And so God has to work in both ways simultaneously, in us and between us. And so it's not surprising that in the book of Galatians, Paul would talk about these gospel realities, but then he would talk about the implications of them on relationships between one another. So last week, we started talking about this problem of elitism. It's not just a church problem, but it's a reality in relationships everywhere. The problem of elitism is when we're treating one person more superior or more important than another person. And so God doesn't show favoritism in that way, but we do show favoritism. You know, we all share the same grace. Jesus, you know, we look at his life. He was just as comfortable reclined with Nicodemus at night, a very influential, powerful man, as he was with tax collectors and sinners, as he was with somebody with some illness or disease that was an untouchable in his day. Jesus did not show favoritism. God doesn't show favoritism, but we have this kind of elitist attitude, this hierarchical approach to relationships. It permeates our culture, but it bleeds over into the church, and God wants to change it. So a couple of examples is that in the book of Galatians, we talked about how the goal, the ideal for us, is that we would no longer regard one another from a worldly perspective, but that we'd begin to regard one another from a spiritual gospel perspective. So the apostles, Peter, James, John, the 11, the early church, they had to accept that Paul was really Paul and that he was no longer Saul. All the pain, all the chaos, all the disturbing things that Saul did, the early church had to accept that God's grace was on Paul. We talked about the circumcised Jewish believers, that for thousands of years, one of the longest standing dynamics of racism has been between Jewish people and Gentile people. And Jewish people, from the beginning of your Bible all the way even into the present age, regard the Gentile as dirty and filthy. And the Gentile, or the Jew, regards the Gentile as like a dog and less than human. Why? Because they're not Jewish. They don't have the right race. They're not chosen, all these different things. And the Gentile is dirty because he's uncircumcised. And so that same problem existed in the early church. There was a racial problem that the early church wasn't overcoming. Here, God had given grace to Jew and Gentile. How do they become a family together? We talked about how Paul, for all of his success as an apostle, he was urged to remember the poor. Paul had a propensity for pride. God gave him a thorn to kind of humble him and remember him, to teach him to depend on grace. Paul, you know, Peter's like, hey, remember the poor, remember the least. We get so caught up, even in ministry, even as leaders in the church, we get so full of ourselves, right? Don't forget the poor. Don't forget to associate here. And then in reverse, Peter, remember, In his short-sightedness, he was eating with Jewish believers and wasn't eating with the Gentile believers. And so Paul confronted him and condemned him and said, hey, you're making your Gentile brethren feel inferior, like they're second-class believers, because you won't associate with them. And so you see, this has always been a problem. How do we decimate that hierarchy of elitism that's all around us and treat and regard one another as God's grace requires? Elitism is as subtle as who gets your handshake, who gets your eye contact. We won't even make eye contact with one another. It's who do you sit by, and who do you sit with, and how long, and who do you avoid and ignore or blow off? We're continually broadcasting the gospel or the anti-gospel by virtue of our hospitality, by the way we receive one another. And so my prayer is that here at Lakeside is that we would meet and treat one another as God's grace requires, and that we wouldn't approach relationships like what our world does, elitism. And so do you see? Gospel realities have to change the fundamental wiring of our relationships. Now, closely related to elitism is the problem of legalism. When Paul went up to Jerusalem, the other apostles saw God's grace in his life, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. And I want to just flash up that verse. It was from last week. But let's just listen to how Paul describes what happens. When James, Cephas, Cephas, there's a couple different pronunciations, John, those recognized as pillars, they're the apostles. These are the, Jesus' 12, right? When they acknowledge the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and also to Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and also to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I'd made every effort to do. The basis for fellowship there was grace. They saw it. They extended the right hand of fellowship. Now, there's another verse that we talked about last week that I just want to point out real quick, verse 6. Paul uses some very important language that we're going to build on this morning. He says, those who are recognized as important in the Jerusalem church, all right, Paul loves to do parenthetical sermons, recognized as important, but he says, what they once were, it makes no difference to me. And who they are, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They're maybe important in their own eyes. They're maybe important by title. But, he's trying to make a point here that it's all flat. There's no elitism, right? He says, when they saw the grace as well, they added nothing to me. And so how do we approach fellowship in the church? It's very radical. Are you ready? It's grace plus nothing. Fellowship is grace plus nothing else. We don't add all of our conditions, all of our everything else. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, in the early church, you have this group of leaders. You have the apostles. They see the grace of God. They extend the right hand of fellowship. But there is another group of people in the church that had infiltrated the church, and they weren't happy about what the church was doing. And these individuals were known as Judaizers. Now, stay with me. They were known as Judaizers. You may know that the ancient Jewish faith is called Judaism. The Old Testament, your Old Covenant, your Jewish people today, it's Judaism. That's the name of the religion. Just like Christianity is the name of our Christian faith. We call it Christianity. So what do you suppose it means to be a Judaizer? What do you suppose it means to Judaize another person? We're not just talking about conversion. The Jewish person wanted everyone to fear the Lord. We're talking about something much more. And isn't it true that we're not always content that a person come to know God or Jesus? No, what we want to do is we want to go beyond. We want to heap upon some poor soul all of our thoughts and our ideas, our expectations, our rules, our religion, our politics and agendas, our pet peeves. Here's a person made in the image of God, and we feel it's our religious duty to remake them in our image. And often what we're doing is we're remaking people in our image. We're not so much remaking them in God's image. We're doing something beyond and something other. I was thinking about something that Jesus said when he denounced Jerusalem's religious leaders in Matthew 23. These guys had been on Jesus the entire time. He's holding out grace to people, and they're judging him and criticizing him and just driving Jesus nuts. And there's a point where Jesus pulls off the gloves and he says, okay, guys, let's go. Let's talk about the real character that you have. And this is what he says. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow others to go in. They didn't want to come to Jesus for grace, and they didn't want other people to come to Jesus for grace. You know why? Because it was more important that they Judaize a person than save a soul. They didn't want to receive grace. They didn't want to extend grace. They wanted to build religious people in their own image. That's what they were doing. A couple verses later, verse 15. I mean, Jesus, he lays them out. And this is a Bible verse, and I'm going to read it, so be ready. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. He had a lot of friends, Jesus, you know. But see, elitism, we saw how elitism is this hyphenated Christianity. It's all about like how culture is. We put everybody into categories and subcategories and classes and races. And we treat people with favoritism depending on their hyphenation. That's the world, you see? And that bleeds into the church. And but in a similar way that we practice hyphenated Christianity, elitism is hyphenated Christianity. Well, what is legalism? It's mathematical Christianity. It's adding and even multiplying onto some poor soul all the things that we think they need to do in addition to grace in order to be accepted by us. And so in the church, we don't Judaize anymore. We Christianize. And Christianize is just another form of Judaize. We Americanize. We conservatize. We liberalize, yes. We baptize, and then we go about making some poor soul into our image, and harshly often molding them, trying to shape them according to more of our desires and pleasure than God's. I read a fascinating book recently, and some of you, I love it. If I mention a book, you'll take the reading challenge. I mean, you go on Kindle and buy half of these books for like $5, and you can benefit so immensely. But there's a book out there. It's called Christian Barriers to Jesus. And it's a book about sharing Jesus in a pluralistic world. Now, America is becoming more pluralistic. There's other religions that are gaining a foothold and growing. I mean, we got a Hindu temple going up. I mean, we've got mosques. We've got a flavor of that. But in India, Christianity is the minority persecuted religion. And everything else, Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, Hinduism, are the dominant, sometimes violent, but the dominant aggressive religions that most everybody has a connection to. And the problem in India isn't giving people Jesus. It's all the other stuff we add and multiply onto a person who is beginning to follow Jesus. And so do this and do that and stand here, stand there, sing this way, speak English, you know, act European, act American, act white, you know, do church my particular way. And so, call yourself this label that we want to call you and join our denomination and on it goes. I studied under Dr. Michael Wilkins at Trinity University. And, oh, by the way, in the book Christian Barriers to Jesus, he basically says that people aren't rejecting Jesus so much as our church's efforts to Christianize them. And if we could learn to distinguish between those two, we could get a lot more profitable response. But anyway, Michael Wilkins, I studied under him at Trinity University, and he wrote an interesting little book called In His Image. You can get that one real cheap too. But he explores how we're often guilty of making disciples of our denominations, disciples of our organizations, disciples in our own image, rather than actual disciples that are made in the image of Jesus. And what that means is that it becomes more important to us that a person be a Lakesider or a Southsider or a Westsider or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic than that they love Jesus. It's all this stuff that we add on that we use as a basis whether we accept or reject. And a lot of it has more to do with us than anything to do with the scriptures or the gospel or grace or Jesus himself. So what's it look like for us to honestly sort through those things and assess that? The Judaizers, they were trying to enculturate the world with Jewishness. That was their goal. And they saw in Christianity an opportunity to do that. They saw in their Jewish faith an opportunity to do that. If you're a student of world history, you know that the Greeks, that Alexander and the Great, that their goal in conquering the known world was to Hellenize the entire known world. That meant they wanted Greek culture to permeate and influence their language, their way of thinking, and they were extremely successful. Well, in the same way that Judaizers wanted to Jewishize the world and Alexander the Great wanted to Hellenize the world, we often want to Christianize the world. And so that's the problem of legalism often. So let's talk about it. Let's break it down. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, Paul attacks this problem of legalism. And the issue becomes, how do we make sure that we're truly holding out Jesus and not some distorted, Christianized, Judaized version of Jesus? The problem here is that they're holding out a Judaized version of Jesus. Our problem might be that we hold out an Americanized or some Christianized flavor of Jesus instead of the actual Jesus, so we can apply it through that lens. Now, first of all, one of the danger signs that we're drifting into legalism is this matter of us versus them. And so look at verse 15, and I'm just going to read the first part of it. Paul says, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." This is a racial statement. It's a racist statement in some ways. That we're Jewish by birth. We have this race. And then here's all these other Gentiles who are sinners. You could put parentheses around the word sinners there. Elitism is the first sign of danger that we're holding out a distorted Jesus. It's a simple fact that we would hyphenate another person. That's exactly what's happening here. You're a Jewish Christian, you're a Gentile hyphenated Christian. In modern lingo, you're a white Christian, a black Christian, a brown Christian, or a person. It's that we label people. There's a hierarchy of importance and value. Sinners, tax collectors was the language used in Jesus' day. Rich, poor, influential, important, the in crowd, the out crowd. In Christ's church, there's no us-them kind of dichotomy. There's only us. And God's grace levels us into a singular family, right? And those who are in Christ and those who are outside Christ is the only helpful distinction that we ought to have between one another. If someone's outside of Christ, by the way, we love them and we treat them and we share Christ and like we love hard, right? But the only distinction is in Christ or out of Christ. Those in grace, those outside of grace. And those outside of grace, they get our efforts to hold out Jesus to them. So, but when it's us versus them in the church, we all have grace, but then we have, right, danger sign. Now, here's a second danger sign. It's when it's this matter of do versus done. So look at Galatians 2:15, the rest of verse 15 and 16. Paul says, yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being is going to be justified. So legalism is when we make Christianity more about what we do than what Christ has done. Legalism is all about the basis that we choose for trying to justify ourselves before God. And some choose works and efforts. And one day in judgment, you know, we can try to stand before God and justify ourselves by our works, but it isn't going to be pretty. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. You'll never justify yourself before a holy God. When he holds that plumb line up against us, we don't even just stand crooked. We're condemned by that standard if we're standing on our own merits. What Jesus offers, however, is that we can stand before God not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness. God measures us not by us, but by Jesus. Essentially, we acknowledge our shame and guilt, we confess our sin, and we entrust our souls to Jesus. In baptism, he washes our sins away, he forgives us, he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and Jesus, seeing our shame, he covers us with his righteousness. He washes us with his blood. He says, I take the curse that's to be on you, on myself. I died on that tree for thee. I fulfilled what you couldn't fulfill, all the requirements of the law and the prophets and Moses and scripture and everything that God would want. I have fulfilled it on your behalf. I have done your heavy lifting. I've done your work. That's all about what Christ has done, right? But legalism shifts our confidence away from the finished work of Christ, what's been done and settled on the cross, back to what we do or are doing. If our confidence before God is a matter of what we're doing more than what's been done, we are in grave danger indeed. I think the Apostle Paul could make a case that he probably did more than anybody else in terms of righteousness, legalistic righteousness, all those things. Read Philippians 3. And yet he says, but we're justified by faith in Christ. We're not trying to justify ourselves on the basis of all that, only by the blood of Jesus. If we're trying to justify ourselves before a holy God on any other basis than Christ's righteousness, we're probably still lost in our sin and need to know the gospel. There's only all of us that need grace, and there's only what Christ has done that's the basis of our standing before God. And what we've done is insufficient. Now, Paul continues his conversation here. Each of these things is building. There's a matter of deal versus no deal. Verse 17. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? And he says, absolutely not. Paul is responding to this concern that, hey, if I am accepted and saved by grace alone, can grace then become a cover-up for sin? Can grace then become kind of this carte blanche excuse for me to go on doing whatever I want? It's like parents, when your kids mess up and you give them grace, you know, they think, well, I guess I can keep doing what I've been doing. I can keep breaking things and making the same mess because mom and dad turned the other eye. That's the accusation that they're making against Paul. If grace really is the basis for acceptance before God and not other things that we add on, could people abuse it? He takes up the same issue over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And Paul says, both there and also in our passage here, he says, Absolutely not. And in the Greek, it's the most forceful, prohibitive construction of language that you'll find in all the New Testament. And the English equivalent is, hell no. Just being biblical with you. He's like, man, he sure is cussing a lot today. But cuss words get your attention, don't they? And Pete and Paul used them. And Jesus used them. And I'm just repeating what they said, so take it up with them. Hell no. Right? Why would we return to something? Why would we return to the sin, to the ignorance, to the patterns of our past that Jesus just saved us from? Are we no wiser than dogs that return to their vomit or pigs that return to their mud hole to get muddy again after being washed? In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. A change has happened by grace that should open up a door that we might live for God and live a different way and have a different trajectory and outcome in our life than what was unfolding when we were lawbreakers. If having received Jesus, if having accepted what Jesus has done, if having offered my life to Jesus, if I double down and double back into disobedience, I'm actually showing myself to still be a lawbreaker, a rebel, a sinner, a hostile, someone far from God. And so the deal is, deal or no deal, the deal is God gives you grace, but you give him your life. You give your whole life to Jesus. It's not yours anymore. And that grace transforms. Because lawbreaker is no longer your identity. You're in Christ. So let's progress. Here's the fourth matter. To die or not to die. Verse 20. This is powerful. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Saul went under a name change to Paul because he needed to be reminded that he was no longer Saul, that Saul had died and had been crucified and a new man was emerging. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Ego, I. There's no longer any ego here. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no more eloquent definition of the Christian life than this verse, in my opinion. When I give my life to Jesus, I give up my very life. The I, the ego, I die to self. But then Jesus assumes control by his Holy Spirit of my life. And Jesus begins to live his life out through me. So this is true Christianity. It's not people living and becoming like me. It's me living and becoming like Jesus. Jesus takes the wheel. He takes my whole heart, my mind, my body, my soul. He even takes the totality of all my relationships. And Jesus lives his life out through me. I died. Now with legalism, we maintain control. We resume control. With legalism, we cherry pick and choose our flavor, our variety of obedience and faith. My ideas, my beliefs, my preferences, my likes and dislikes, my conditions, my pet peeves. If you meet a Christian person in the church and it's all about me, 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 you know, you're talking to, at the very least, a very immature Christian, right? Because the mature Christian, there's no longer any I in me. It's Christ lives in me and through me. With the true Christian, I accept my death sentence and I cede my life to Jesus. And I submit to whatever pleases God, not what pleases self. There's a new governing principle. So to die or not to die, if there's no aspect of death in your walk with God, dying to self, you're in danger indeed. I'd like to mention one last thing here, and that is the matter of discipline versus condemnation. Look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ never becomes irrelevant for us. He never gets set aside, his grace, our need for it. How does grace become a superior path to righteousness over the law? The reason that legalism is so attractive is that we want to make rules and we want to get conformity and do this and do that. We trust the law more than we do grace to bring about transformation in people. That is one of our greatest sins and errors, and Paul is calling us out in this verse for it. The reality is that grace frees us to please God without fear. As we strive to let Christ fully be our lives, we are always covered by Jesus' blood. And we never set that grace, that blood of Jesus, aside. Because that grace gives us true freedom to grow and to mature and to live into our love of God without fear of wrath. I love the casual way in these verses where Peter tells Paul, remember the poor. Remember what Jesus did with the poor. And then I admire the more harsh and direct way that Paul tells Peter, you stand condemned and guilty of elitist behavior. You're showing favoritism. God doesn't show favoritism. These are two apostles, probably the two greatest apostles, if you want to go by a worldly description, who are rebuking each other and challenging each other. It's iron sharpening iron. The sparks are flying. These two men are colliding with one another. You know, if two Christians today had these kinds of conversations, one or both would be leaving the church. They'd be like, I'm never going to come back if you talk to me this way. These two men could speak the deepest and sharpest truths to each other and still be brothers in Christ, fellow apostles, encouraging and supporting one another, walking forward together. Why? Because they knew that whatever they showed each other was covered by grace, and they didn't have to hold it over each other. Number two, they knew that they showed each other something, that because neither of them were lawbreakers, and because each of them, Christ was in them, living out through them, they knew that if they showed something, that they'd both endeavor to do better and better and to grow and become more like Jesus. It's how relationships work under grace. Under legalism, we have this arbitrary standard that's more about us than God's grace. And we use it and we wield it like a club and we beat people down with it and create sin and guilt and shame. And there's no grace. There's division, separation. Nobody grows that way. Let me frame this a different way. You know, with Peter and Paul, there is true discipline and accountability. Yet both move forward growing in grace. And because both wanted the same thing. Now, when I was a young person, our family took a vacation out to South Dakota. I was a little guy, I was in grade school. And there was all these carvings everywhere. And as a young guy, I was just fascinated that you could take a piece of wood and you could carve an Indian or a boot or a bear or an eagle or really anything that your imagination wanted or desired. We went into all these different stores, and I saw all these carvings, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. I was so, like, ready to carve, right? And I remember as a little guy, I bought this carving knife set that was, like, $6. And I bought this piece of wood that was, like, $5. It was a little piece of basswood, carving wood. And it was a piece of wood that was formed in the shape of a boot. Because there's all these carved boots, and I said, I'll start with a boot. You can't get any simpler than a shoe. I'll carve a shoe, right, a boot. And I remember I got home, and the cost of that, I laid out a lot of cash for those knives, and I laid out just as much cash for just one little piece of wood. And I took those knives, and I was so afraid to even put the knife in the wood because of how expensive it was. I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't want to have to purchase more wood, like go find another piece. And then they were like, you got to keep your knife sharp. So if you use them a lot, the blades go dull. And so like fear crippled me from doing anything. And I took that stuff, I took that boot and those blades, and I put them in a drawer. And then I remember years later, I was at Bible college and I was kind of bored in the dorm. I pulled that stuff out and I started carving really tiny stuff because you're a college student, you don't have any money. I bought these little pieces of wood, and I still, it was fear. And I'd carve something for Laura, and she'd like whatever I carved because we were dating, and she loved me, so she was going to accept whatever I gave her. But it was still fear-based. I put it away. But then after a while, I realized something, that there is limitless free wood everywhere, in every yard. And, like, your log pile could be, like, a destination for me for a day, okay? So there is wood everywhere, and guess what? It's free, and it's limitless. When I realized that reality, guess what? There is no longer any fear. You can try, you can experiment, you can learn, you can grow, you can do this cut, you can do that cut. And in just a short time, skill level-wise, no progress, no progress, no progress, fear, fear, fear. But when you realize that you're free to grow and live this life of Christ, you know, skill is exponential, right? Exponential. If we realize this grace that we have and that each other has, and we set us free in this grace, there can be exponential transformation. We saw it with Peter. We saw it with Paul. We saw it in the early church. May we be a church where that grace just sets us free. No one has a thumb on you. God's not holding eternity over every step you take in your walk. You are free to just learn to love God and love people with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. It's a great thing, isn't it? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your grace. Help us to work this into our relationships. Help us to not practice hyphenated Christianity here. Help us not to practice mathematical where we add things and we're legalistic and hard on each. Help us to walk in grace together. Set us free. May your life just flourish in us and through us. May you be glorified in us. May this be a grace-based fellowship in every way for your glory and honor and good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote